1 Peter chapter 1, we continue our series in this book. Wonderful passage for us as we look to the Lord for His guidance and understanding of this section we're going to look at today. Just a quick review. You remember that Steve started off 2 weeks ago and introduced the book to us, reminded us of the purpose of the writing of this epistle. Chapter 5, verse 12. Peter tells us, he says, "By Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." And so Peter tells us he has written this short letter to these believers in order to exhort them and to testify that the true grace of God is where, either where they stand or where he says stand in it. And so as we think about the purpose, we want to continue to look at the book and look at the passages of Scripture, how they relate to His purpose. And last week we looked at verses 3 through 5. And it seems that what Peter was doing there was declaring to them or witnessing to them about the grace of God. It's wonderful how he begins with the doxology, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then continues in the rest of that section down through verse 5, especially to talk about the great doctrines of the faith, of, for example, the new birth and God's mercy and the resurrection of Christ and the living hope that we have and the inheritance in heaven and how we're kept by the power of God. And so Peter begins this book with a lot of substance and a lot of doctrine, a lot of truth, because what he's going to do is we'll see over and over again, he's going to present, he's going to declare truth, he's going to give truth, and then he's going to apply that truth to their situation as we know that they were beginning to suffer for Christ and were suffering. And of course, we're going to face even more suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the model of the New Testament, isn't it? We think of the book of Romans, first 11 chapters, how that Paul gives us great, wonderful doctrinal teaching. And then beginning in the first verse of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God," and so on. Ephesians is the same way. The first three chapters have to do with great doctrinal truth, and then the fourth chapter begins where Paul says, "I beseech you that to relate to one another in godly way." So what we see in Peter, I believe, is that he's following that example, and he's laying the foundation on biblical, scriptural truth so that these people can take that truth and apply it to their situation, which is suffering. And instead of looking at themselves and looking at their circumstances and bemoaning the fact of their suffering, Peter says, "I want you to look at God. I want you to be praising Him and thanking Him because of this great salvation or this grace in which you stand, this salvation which God has given to you." And how true that is for us, I think, that we interpret life on the basis of what we believe. Right? I was talking to a lady a couple weeks ago at Spring Haven Retirement Village where Hazel and I do our services, and she said to me, "You know, when my husband, right before he died, he said to me, he said, 'I don't believe there's anything after death.' He says, 'You just die and you're buried and that's the end of it.' Well, he found out differently, of course. But you know, if a person believes that way, just think how they relate to and how they experience death. On the other hand, those of us who are believers, believe the Word of God and believe that God has a place in heaven for us, which He is keeping for us, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. Think of the difference between a person's death in which we believe they've gone to heaven and a person who just dies and is buried. Boy, it's a world of difference. And of course, Hazel and I know that from just doing my dad's funeral not a little over a week ago. What a difference it makes. And I know that in your experience, all of us here have experienced death of loved ones. And when they're believers and they go to heaven, we can interpret that event on the basis of God's truth. Boy, what a difference it makes. So that's what Peter's doing here in the first chapter, I believe. And so as we get down to verse 6, where we're going to look at verses 6 through 12, we find out, I believe, that what Peter is doing is he begins to apply what he has said in verses 1 to 5, these great truths of praise and glory to God, to their situation. And so he begins to exhort them and to encourage them in verse 6. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, or of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We'll stop there and then look at verses 10 to 12 in just a minute. You know, one of the things I've found in looking over this passage and studying it, it is so rich with truth that it's hard not to just take one particular truth and develop that for 35 or 40 minutes. But there's so many things in here that are such a blessing, and especially now that as Peter begins to apply God's truth to the situation in which they find themselves. Wherein, he says, ye greatly rejoice. Question for you. Wherein? King James says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. What is he talking about, wherein? What is he referring to there? And this is not a rhetorical question. If you have a thought, you'll please share it. What is he referring to when he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice?
The glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
What he stated in the previous verses.
Yes. Yeah. So, when I read that, I said, okay, what's Peter referring to? And I discovered you could either look to the right or to the left. You can either look above or below. You can look to the left and you can say, well, he just went through a series of declarations about God's glorious, wonderful salvation. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Look at all of this. Or you can look below and you can say, wherein ye greatly rejoice, because rejoice in tribulations because of what God is doing, which we'll look at in just a moment. You can rejoice in these things because there's a purpose and there's a plan behind these sufferings. So either way, you know, we can look to the right or to the left, because Peter reminds them to rejoice greatly in the great things that God has done for them. So what is it that he says? Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. There's a rejoicing, he says, in these, even in these sufferings. And the word rejoice is a very strong word. King James has it, rejoice greatly. Some of your versions may have a different translation. But the idea is, as it's used in other places in the New Testament, sometimes it's translated to rejoice, to be happy with excitement, to skip for joy. Can you imagine saying to some people who are about to go into suffering or are being persecuted and suffering, you should be skipping for joy. You should be happy about this. Listen to what James had to say in chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we could trace that theme through the Bible. Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. So instead of being depressed, upset, angry, and reacting that way, Peter is saying to these Christians, you can actually rejoice because God has given you a wonderful grace, salvation, and because God, as we will see, is in charge. He's in control. These are not just happening out of bad luck or bad circumstances, but through the Lord. And so he says to them, you can rejoice in your sufferings. He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. But he goes on to say also in verse 6, I think it's important to understand that there's a reality in suffering. By that I mean suffering's real. It hurts. They were grieving. The word grief here is the same word that was used when Peter reacted to Jesus asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? John chapter 21. And the Bible says Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? It's an emotional response. It's not an intellectual. And we're made to have emotions, aren't we? We have the emotion of love and joy and peace and sometimes anger and sometimes, unfortunately, worry. So we have these emotions. And I think what Peter is saying here, there's a reality in your suffering that it hurts, that it affects you emotionally. And all of us here, I'm sure, have had the experiences when we've either been persecuted or we've suffered for the name of Christ, and it bothers us. I have to admit, it bothers me. Now, hopefully it doesn't bother us to the extent that we allow it to overcome us and we don't experience joy, but I think there's a place in our life where we have to realize we're human beings. And when I'm misunderstood or when someone attacks me and I know it's not something I've done that I deserve, it really troubles me. It troubles me, first of all, because I like justice. You know, and it's like, that isn't fair. I know some of you can't identify with this, but, you know, that's not fair. That's not right. How could they do such a thing? And it troubles me because it's like, that's an attack against me personally. So Peter, I believe, is saying to these Christians that there are emotional responses to the suffering that you're going to go through and that you are going through. But in spite of that, he's going to encourage him to look to the Lord. I think Paul addressed this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage where he talks about the rapture of the church. And at the very end, in verse 18, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." He said, don't grieve as those who have no hope, the first part. Then at the end, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In other words, don't grieve like those who are unbelievers. There's a grief, but it's not a hopeless grief. It's a hopeful grief. And many of us have experienced that, as I said, seeing our loved ones go to heaven. So there's an emotional response. And he says then, as we continue to look at verse 6, he said, "And wherein you greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." These multiple trials, the word here, trials, used, of course, in James chapter 1, verse 2. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where he talks about the strain. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And it has to do more with outward undeserved suffering rather than the internal struggles we have. We all have internal battles within ourselves over temptations and trials. But this has more to do with an external attack in which suffering comes from the outside and which we have to react to it. And these trials, he says, are multiple. That is, they're varied. They're of all kinds. It's not just one particular thing he has in mind here. And isn't that true in your life as well as mine, that the trials that come to us are not always the same? It seems like that the devil figures out which trial to, and God allows us, of course, which trial to use at a particular time in which we may be most vulnerable. And so the trials are, the word he uses here is multifaceted. Multifaceted. Coming from different places in different ways. And I can think back on my time in the military as a chaplain, how that at various times people would attack me because of what I was preaching, and it would come from sources and places that I had no idea where it came from. Sometimes it would be from people I thought were my friends, you know, comrades and guys in the faith who knew the Lord, but they would not like some particular stand or issue, and, you know, they would attack me. And I'm sure that you've been attacked by people for things that you've believed and stood for. So they come from all different places. But I hasten to add in chapter 4, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter uses the same word here. Not only are the trials multifaceted, but he says in verse 10, "As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold," same word, "grace of God." So even in the book, Peter gives us a little encouragement here. He says, look, you're going to face these multiple trials, multifaceted trials, but guess what? God's grace is also multifaceted. So whatever trial you face, God's grace can bear into that trial and give you what you need to face that trial. His grace is sufficient and sustaining for any trial that we have. And what a wonderful thought that that is so true, that God gives us the grace in the trial, in the suffering, so that we can even rejoice in it. And we may not rejoice within the first 5 minutes, but hopefully eventually we'll come to the ability where we can rejoice in the trials that God has given us to face. And then I think the third thing he says out of this verse concerning this reality of suffering, not only is it emotional, not only is it multiple, but praise the Lord, it is under God's sovereign control. God's in charge. Look what he says, "At the trial of your faith being," or excuse me, "wherein you greatly rejoice, so now for a season, if need be." Who's in charge of the if now for a season and need be? The Lord. Now for a season. God says it's now the time for me to allow you to go through this suffering or this trial because you need it. And so God is the one who's sovereignly in control and who's the one then that brings us into these trials and situations. Look in chapter 5, verse 10, where Peter refers to this once again. Chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Who's in charge of the after you have suffered a little while? The sovereign God, the God of all grace. Because, as we'll see as we look through the rest of the passage, God's sovereign control is because he is working out his salvation and maturing us and developing us in ways that we just can't do on our own and we can't do when things are going well. Okay, let me pause here for a moment and so I can move from the preaching stage to the teaching stage and ask you, do you have any comments? Anybody have a testimony? Yes, sir.
That's a question. Draw a line between suffering, which comes just from the human condition, kind of thing everybody faces, and the suffering that he's talking about here, suffering as a Christian.
Can you draw a line?
Yeah.
Steve, go ahead and take that. No. I think the answer to that question is yes. Then the next question, I guess, was how do you know where the line is, or how do you know the difference? I think there are times when we know that we're suffering either because of something we've done, and it's a result of our lack of faith or sin or whatever. And sometimes we suffer because it's obvious that we've taken the stand for the Lord and people don't like it. I think in the rest of the book, as we looked at the rest of the book, there are examples of suffering in Peter. For example, I think in chapter 2 where he talks about if you're working for a master who's unkind and overbearing, and you're suffering as a result of that. You know, he said, matter of fact, I'm just turning to it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, if you suffer under a master who is unkind and says, submit yourself to that and rejoice because you're suffering like Christ suffered. So I think there are suffering in which we realize that God is in control and God is doing something in our life. I know in my experience, it seems to me that when I'm suffering for righteousness' sake, God lets me know. It becomes apparent to me. Steve, you want to comment?
I was just going to say that word suffer can be used for various types of suffering. But in Peter, it seems to be really focused on that which comes from living as a Christian in a hostile world. That seems to be the focus of Peter.
Mm-hmm.
But the word can be used for other, like sickness or other types of suffering.
But it seems to me that, you know, if God is, not if, but since God is sovereign, whatever suffering we go into can be used of God for his purpose. So it doesn't matter what the source or the reason. Job, for example, is a great example in the Old Testament. Job had no idea what was going on. But we're told at the beginning of the book that God said to Satan, okay, you can bring suffering into this man's life to this particular extent. And all kinds of things happened to him, as you know. But God was behind it all, using it in Job's life to perfect him and to purify his faith. Does it answer your question?
It's a hard question to answer.
Yeah.
I think there's one other thing. Yes. That we really may learn the difference between those two, only in the first step, looking back at what God has done for us. I think it's hard to look forward and determine this would be and this wouldn't, but it's in hindsight, we see God working in our life and we grow in love and knowledge of him.
Yes, that's so true.
Ron, mm-hmm. What did you answer the lady who said her husband died and he's nothing else?
I asked her if she believed that. She said, not really. And I said, well, that's because I'm glad to hear that, because the Bible tells us clearly there is a heaven and a hell. And so I had opportunity to hopefully to follow up and visit with her again.
I heard someone say that when, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, oh, great, where is that? Death, where is it? Same grave or victory? Said when the unbelievers gather the grave side, grave won. The grave won. Mm-hmm. Death won. I mean, they lost.
Yeah.
So when believers stand at the side of the grave of a loved one, we won.
Amen.
Christ won.
Good point. Matt?
I was just going to mention in 1 Peter 4, 12 towards the end of the chapter, it really solidifies the idea that Steve was saying that the emphasis in 1 Peter is suffering for Christ. But I'm not sure that it matters a whole lot to identify what the suffering is. It's knowing that Christ is sufficient through whatever trial it is. You know, you go to James 1 and I think it's 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. I mean, all those things are going to apply whatever type of suffering we're going through and struggling through. But
exactly. Yeah. Good.
I also think maybe this is a particular point of interest for Peter because he, before the crucifixion, when it came to that point to stand for Christ, he did. And what probably the burn in his conscience is be willing to suffer for a little while. It doesn't compare to glory.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. As we think about Peter writing this epistle, we certainly can go back and remember that the fact that he was with the Lord 3 years or so, all of his teaching, all the experiences, Peter was there. And several times in this book, as I've been reading it and studying it, I think, oh, that makes sense. Peter was there, and he heard Jesus say something like that. And so we see Peter repeating it or developing it as part of his growth himself, you know, to what he had become as a spiritual leader. One of the preachers of the last century, Andrew McLaren, said that with every affliction comes a message from the heart of God. God doesn't waste our suffering. No matter how well we know God, there's always a deeper revelation, a clearer vision, a fuller understanding that God may impart, and usually this is not imparted without deep suffering and sorrow. So some of the times that we learn the most about the Lord and we develop the most in our spiritual life are the times when we're suffering the most. When we really have to, as we'll look at in just a moment, we really have to draw close to the Lord. We have to cry out to Him. And we cry out to Him and say, Lord, you know, what's going on? That's part of our emotional response. But then the Lord is there to minister to us and minister His grace. And the growth during those times is so much more than, as we said at the men's Bible study yesterday, a prayer breakfast. You know, we can learn a lot of Scripture and we can know a lot of theology and a lot of doctrine, and we should. We should know as much as we can know. But the application of that truth and that doctrine and that verse comes, you know, in a crucible of suffering quite often. And that's where God really imprints it deep within our soul. Look back at verse 6, please, and we'll move on to verse 7. Verse 7 begins with these words, so that. You're in heaviness through manifold temptations, he says at the end of verse 6, so that, in other words, Peter is going to tell these people, here are the reasons why you're suffering, generally speaking. He says, so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons that they're suffering is because God is proving, establishing, demonstrating a genuineness of their faith. One of the reasons for suffering is for God to prove our faith. And the word there means to demonstrate that it's genuine, it's real. It's the word that's often used to decide and to look at metals and coins to make sure that they're the genuine thing in the market. And so somebody tests the soil or the coin and says, this is a genuine thing, this is the real thing. And God is testing their faith, Peter says, so that he can demonstrate to them, and I believe to the enemy, the devil, and everybody else, these people are genuine in their faith. This is the real thing. Job himself said in 23:10, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God really does know us intimately, and he knows where he needs to work in our hearts and lives to demonstrate that we have a genuine faith. And when we go through the trials, and when we come to the other side of the trial and we look back, and sometimes even in the trial itself, hopefully, we can rejoice because God really is demonstrating to us and confirming within us our faith. Now, we don't always do well in trials, do we? I mean, it would be nice if we all could sit here and pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, you know, every trial I've been through, I went through that thing with flying colors. I rejoiced. I leaped for joy. And when I got through the trial, I was saying, thank you, Lord. That demonstrated once again how strong my faith is. Most of us don't do that well. But I've been around people, older people who've been through many trials, and you can see the quality of their faith in their life, in their words. You can see what God has done in their hearts. And quite often they've been through a lot of tribulation and trials. We think that, you know, they're great missionary stories that we could use as illustrations of people who've been through great trials. And you can see the genuineness, the beauty of their faith. And that brings up the second point here that he makes. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Christ. Another reason for suffering is not only the proof of our faith, but the purity of our faith. Because we all have impure faith, immature faith, faith that needs to, as he uses the example here, like gold being purified. Now, I've never been around that much gold to purify it. But I understand that the fire has to be turned up, and the gold then begins to release those impurities, and they rise to the top, and they're skimmed off, and then every time the gold is heated up, the impurities come to the surface, and they're skimmed off until finally you get, which is almost pure gold. Isn't that a wonderful illustration or example of our faith? God gives us this wonderful faith, but because of our fallen, sinful natures, it needs to be purified. And the crucible of purifying that faith is where God has to turn up the heat a little bit. And that's why over in chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial." I think Peter there has the idea, too, that God is heating up our faith so that the impurities rise to the surface, and God then can skim them off, and then we can move on, and God has to do it over and over again for us. And really, I think he's saying here, that's what our Christian life is. It's an opportunity for God to purify us for the glory and honor of his name. One author I read made this comment. Said, "Many of us are so full of unconscious spiritual pride, complacency, and conceit, which are the results of the fall, that only adversity can disillusion us with ourselves." Boy, what a way to put it. And it struck me right between the eyeballs. You know, because we don't think of ourselves as having, spiritual pride. We're all humble and proud of it. And so it's like, you know, how could God work in my life to humble me? Well, James talks about humility a lot, about God humbling the proud. And so God does that and purifies our faith so that we can ultimately not feel good about ourselves, but bring glory and praise to him. So that's the next step in here, the results of this suffering. And all of this, remember, he's writing these people to encourage them and exhort them. And at the end of verse 7, he says, in order that your trial of faith, and he talks about that, says, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The results of suffering, I believe he gives us here. Number one, he says, so that we're prepared for the coming of Christ, to stand before him at the appearing of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of Christ. Because Paul tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I know that all of us here want to hear those words from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And God is in the process of preparing us. This is the only opportunity that we have in this life to be prepared for eternity. This is the only opportunity that we have for God to refine us. Once we get to heaven, there isn't going to be any, as far as I know, there will be no refining process in heaven. That happens here. And so this preparation is for the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ, but when we stand before him in his revelation, we also want to be able to share in that glory and in that joy, because we've been faithful and we have grown and we have done what he's asked us to do, and we've allowed these sufferings in our life to result in the purpose that God has for them. Not only that, as I've been thinking about verse 8, I was trying to figure out, whom having not seen you love and whom you now see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does that have to do with the purpose and the results of suffering? Well, it seems to me that Peter, of course, is writing here to these believers, and he's saying to them, even though you haven't seen Christ like I did, yet you're believing in him, and you're trusting in him, and you're suffering for him. You've never seen him. Now, does that concept bring an experience of Peter to your mind? What do you remember?
Was it in his affirmation of Christ? Christ mentions, blessed are you for this, but blessed even more will not see me.
Yeah. Remember the appearance on Sunday evening, the second appearance, Jesus came, or a week later, that Jesus came when Thomas was present. And Thomas said, unless I see the prints of his hand and the scars. And Jesus said, here, you know, touch me. There they are. And Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that's these people here. They didn't see. And that's us. We haven't seen either. But what Peter, I think, is encouraging them, and how he's encouraging them here, is saying to them, you know, you haven't seen the Lord, and yet you are continuing to believe in him in spite of these trials and tribulations that you're facing, the suffering that you're facing. In spite of all that, you haven't given up. You're continuing in your faith and belief. And as a result of that, your relationship with Christ is growing deeper and deeper and more profound and more special. And that brought to my mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Remember, he went through a series of things there and talked about the righteousness which he had had in the past and how that he had considered that to be as dung and it was worthless, and he'd finally come to know Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, which many of us have memorized, which I memorized years ago, but which I'm turning to now. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, after he goes through this, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and what? The fellowship of his sufferings. So there is a sense in which you and I as believers can share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, which then draws us in a more intimate, special way to him, because we're fellowshipping with him in something that he went through constantly, and that is, and ultimately, the suffering of death. Now, in my mind and experience, just reading that verse and knowing that verse and memorizing that verse, as I said earlier, doesn't quite mean as much as when you fellowship in the sufferings and go through the fellowship of the sufferings and sense the presence of God in your life and the grace of God in your life and him really helping you through that time, and you realize, wow, you know, God is present. Jesus is here. He's helping me through this. And I think that's what he's saying here to encourage these believers, that they have now a deepening relationship with the Lord. Let me stop there for a moment and just ask you the question, if you have any comments or thoughts about what we've been covering. Barry?
The doubting Thomas, every time I read that, I feel that was his whole purpose in life, so that he could proceed in a question mark form so it could be brought to the surface and then bring the word faith in. I really feel that every time I read that, it's like that. His whole purpose of life, whether or not it's true or not, that's the way I kind of view it when I read it and see it, you know, so that could be really brought to surface and discussed.
Yeah, I'm not sure I would think that was his whole purpose in life, but it certainly was. God used that event in his life to bring that truth to us. Yeah. Any other comments? Rex?
Has Peter denied the Lord three times? It's amazing to me how the Lord asked him here later on, lovest thou me three times. Each one of these, I think, each time he asked Peter, Peter was really going through some suffering here because it was conviction of his denying the Lord.
Yes.
And I think the whole thing, I keep going back to verse 4 where it says, you're kept by the power of God. If we could realize that, wouldn't it be a better world if we could just understand how great God is to us?
Yes.
Amen.
That's right. And you put your finger on the very point that Peter doesn't begin dealing with these Christians with the exhortation. He begins with a declaration of God's grace and God's salvation, doesn't he? So he gives them this firm foundation and says to them, look at who God is and what he's done. Look at that first of all. Keep looking there. And then as you go through these trials and these sufferings, just keep going back to who God is and what he's done. Paul?
J. Adams writes in his book, I think it's called The Great Demonstration or The Grand Demonstration, that just what we're talking about here is the real meaning of why God allows evil to be present in the world. And the real reason for that is so that as Christians, we can look at that evil and praise God for his grace and his goodness and see how great God really is.
Yeah, in spite of it. That's right. In victory over it. Good. Well, the results of suffering so far, we've looked at the preparation for glory, for standing before Christ, and then this personal love and fellowship that comes as a result of going through suffering. You know, if we're going to be a quality Christian, if we're really going to make a difference for God, and we're really going to have a relationship with the Lord that is significant, we will not avoid suffering. We should not avoid suffering. Not that we jump up in joy when it comes, but, I mean, that's what he's telling these people, you know, rejoice. Why? Because God has a purpose for this. This is not just some thing that comes out of the blue into your life. God has a purpose, and part of that purpose is to prove your faith and to purify your faith, to prepare you for glory, and to develop this personal relationship with Christ that without suffering we just don't experience. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who suffer, but they don't grow in their faith. They become bitter. You know, we have a choice. I know some people right now who've been through suffering, and instead of being drawn to the Lord and allowing the grace of God to flood their soul and to give them victory and joy, they become bitter, and they're like, well, that's it. I'm not going to, you know, God, you failed me. You were mean to me. This should have never happened, and so I'll never darken the door of a church again. Well, that raises a question about the genuineness of their salvation, doesn't it? It raises a big question mark. Maybe they really didn't know the Lord. And maybe God allowed this to happen in their lives to show them that they don't know him and they need to be saved. So God is behind all of this with his gracious love and mercy. And then he goes on to say here, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. One of the themes of the book of Peter not only is salvation and suffering, but joy. He speaks of joy quite often. And joy in the midst of all of this suffering in these hard times. And then he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That is, present tense, right now, in the midst of all this suffering and what they're going through, they are receiving the end of their salvation. Not the end in the sense of the ultimate, but the goal of their salvation, the word that's used there. And the goal of their salvation, present tense, is to know, to have assurance, that they are saved. And there are many verses in the Scripture that give us that assurance. 1 John 5, 11 and 12, we can know that we have eternal life. And so in spite of these circumstances in which they found themselves, they could know that they have eternal life. They can receive this, the end of their salvation, of their faith, even their salvation, because they're looking to the Lord. And as Rex mentioned, they're kept by the power of God. Just like any of us are not kept by ourselves. We're kept by his power. Then we come to the last three verses, verses 10 to 12. I looked at these verses and I thought to myself, okay, now how do these fit in to exhorting these believers? Maybe Peter's gone back to declaration. Maybe he's gone back to his, one of the purposes of the book is to is to testify to the grace of God in which they stood. The other purpose was to exhort them. So maybe he's gone back to the testifying. And I thought that's a possibility, because he really is talking about salvation again, isn't he? Talking about salvation as it was being developed in the Old Testament through the prophets. And I thought, well, that's probably true, but it also is an exhortation, because this would encourage these believers to know that this salvation, this grace of God in which they stand, isn't something God just thought of in the, you know, AD 33. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and even before that into eternity, where God was preparing and had prepared salvation for us. So he's reminding them of this salvation, which goes back, at least from his perspective here, to the prophets of the Old Testament. And so he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now that's a whole section in itself, isn't it, to develop. But in the context here, I think as encouraging them, he's talking about the prophets who were searching. They were looking for the meaning of what God was giving them. And so it tells us that these prophets who were writing, who were being given scripture, weren't just robots. They weren't just sitting there, you know, God was, you know, taking their hand and going like this. They were thinking. They were, you know, I'm sure that Isaiah was writing the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he was like, gee, you know, I wonder who this is talking about. You know, this suffering servant. Who is this? And we've heard a couple of messages and lessons on the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. So he's saying to us here, God was at work in their lives, not only causing them to write, but causing them to desire to look into these things, to understand them. So they were searching. But he tells us that the source of what was happening in their lives was the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify or did demonstrate, did show them. It was the Holy Spirit at work in these men, causing them to write these words. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Steve, have you got that scripture? Would you read it for us, please?
For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
It's one of the passages of Scripture that that we use as we come to understand the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Peter is saying here the source was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that Christ sent into the world that he promised his disciples in John chapter 14 and 15, where he said, when I go away, the Spirit will come and the Spirit will testify of me. And so this Spirit of Christ is the one who was working within the hearts of these holy men, the Bible says. And he is the source then of Scripture. And that's why we believe, as Bible-believing people, that this book that we have, this is the Word of God. And so often you and I hear these criticisms and questions about the Bible. Well, it was just written by a bunch of men. You know, it's not really, we can't really trust the Bible. I mean, you got all these interpretations, and, you know, and somebody just said to me recently, well, the Bible's come down through hundreds of years and all these different interpretations and translations, and, you know, how can you trust the Bible? You know, it's got to have all these mistakes in it, because you get four or five people together and they can't agree on anything, and if they all write something, it'll be contradictory. It's the same thing with the Bible. Wrong. It's not true. The Bible was superintended by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. So not only did the Spirit of God superintend it, He came into these men and He directed them, and He was the source of their writing, although He allowed them to write in their own personality and often in their own vocabulary and in their own, you know, style. And so we read these books and we say, oh, that sounds like Peter. Oh, that sounds like Paul. Yeah, the Holy Spirit allowed these people to be human beings, because He talks about these holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, that is, as they were actually carried along and borne along by the Spirit, so that they were writing the very thing that was the mind and Word of God. It's marvelous. It's amazing. And the more that we understand the Word of God, the more amazing it is, isn't it? That God put this together for all these years and all these authors and all these places into this one book that we have in our hands today. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, you know? What could we possibly do if we didn't have the Bible? We'd be struggling trying to figure out this and that. We couldn't be saved. We wouldn't know the plan of salvation. And even after we were saved, we'd still try to figure out what do we do now and what's right, what's wrong. And God has given us His Word. And that's why He says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God, that is breathed out of God. He is the source. And so we have it in our hands. And then finally, He says, He says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So not only did the Holy Spirit become the source of Scripture, He is the one who gives the power to be a witness to preach the Scripture. And all of us here know, if you've taught classes or you all who are preachers and speakers, you know that when you're preparing to speak and preach the Word of God, how much we desire that the Holy Spirit take charge of us and that He uses us, that we're not just standing up trying to do something on our own, but we're calling upon the Holy Spirit. We're begging God, please, you know, take Your Word and bless it and magnify it and speak it to the hearts of people. Peter tells them that there were the searching of these writers included three things. He says in verse 11, they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then the third thing was the salvation itself that he's writing here. Can you think of some Old Testament scriptures? I know you can. Prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22, yes, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, another one?
It was mentioned Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53, yes. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Steve?
Daniel, where he talks about the Messiah being cut off.
Yeah, Daniel chapter 9. So we, you know, if we took time, we could go back and we could begin in Genesis 3:15 and we begin to say, look at all of these references to the sufferings of Christ. It doesn't say the Messiah will suffer necessarily. I mean, it's pretty clear in Daniel chapter 9. But there's an indication, there's a prophetic word there that this Messiah, this one who's coming, is going to suffer. What about the glories of the Messiah? Scripture. Yeah, I already know because I wrote them down. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, it shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The resurrection. Philippians 2, God hath highly exalted him. Psalm 16, matter of fact, turn with me to to Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Just as an example, and as Peter is using this very concept in his preaching on the Sermon on, not Sermon on the Mount, but the Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And here he's talking about David, who was an Old Testament prophet. And then he says in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So David was referring back to the Psalm, Psalm 16, and he said, this is the Christ, and this the resurrection he's talking about here. So both the sufferings and the glory, and then the salvation itself that was being preached to these people, that was a great great mystery to the writers, and even the angels desired to look into it. They didn't quite understand it either. It was like, what does this mean? And I think he's particularly speaking here to the salvation that was being brought to the Gentiles, that not only were the Jews the chosen people of God and the gospel going to them first, but God was opening up his salvation to everyone, to the Jew and to the Gentile. Look in Romans chapter 10, and then we'll finish up here. Romans chapter 10, Paul is using this very idea where he's talking about the salvation going to the Gentiles and being prophesied in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold when he said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked me not. Now he's quoting there an Old Testament passage of Scripture found in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 1. And so if you go back to Isaiah 65 verse 1, if we'd read that one first, let me read it for you. We would have thought, well, Isaiah wrote these words. I wonder what he thought he was writing. Here's what Isaiah 65:1 says. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, what nation was that? The Gentiles. The Jews were called by his name. Israel was called by his name. The Gentiles were never called by his name. But Isaiah is saying that God is going to call these people who are not called by my name. Well, what does that mean in Isaiah's mind? You know, it's like, what in the world is he talking about? Then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the Gentiles. And we could look at Isaiah 11 where he talks about the branch. And then Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12 where he says, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root out of Jesse, and that he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And so Peter, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies that the prophets of old had written of the sufferings and the glory of Christ and the salvation that was being actually brought to them. This very salvation had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And they then needed to be encouraged because of how God had put all of this together and brought it to them. Any comments or questions from you all that you have?
I was thinking about that passage in 2 Peter where it said that what we have in the prophetic word is even a more sure word than the divine revelation of God. Mm-hmm. What a testimony that is to us today, because we have people saying, oh, I have a word from the Lord, yeah. I have a revelation. Well, we have something more sure.
That's right.
Amen.
Right there it is, written. Thank you. Any other comments? Okay, yes, Matt?
I was just going to mention, you were talking about the suffering reveals the genuineness of our faith. That's really what Christ was talking about in the parable of the soils. You know, when he talked about the stony ground, he says that they received the word, received it with joy, but there was no root being endured, only for a while. When tribulations and persecution arose because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And it is, it's a revealer, someone who turns away from God because of some persecution or suffering is really revealing there's a good chance they were never truly converted.
That's a good point.
Mm-hmm. Is that the cause of the their conversion or their discipling? I mean, do you know, going with the, you know, did they genuinely accept the Lord and he them? So they are saved, and we fall at our discipling of those believers.
Well, I think there, in that passage, these are people that the gospel did not take root. And the only ones in that passage that truly received the gospel was the one that fell upon the good ground. So,
but they appear to be, the difference is they appear to be, and a lot of times we get confused because they appear to be saved, and maybe even profess to be saved. And we don't know, only God knows, and that person. But we do know some people are choked out by the trials of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think one of the prime examples that I go back to Scripture, and that's the difference between Peter and Judas. On the surface, they both followed the Lord. They were there for everything that Jesus did, even the night when he was betrayed, the Last Supper. And yet these two men, one of them was genuinely saved and the other one wasn't. He never was a truly follower of Jesus. But on the surface, they looked okay. But the Bible tells us that Judas was never saved. So we do have people who look saved and who kind of act that way. And one of the ways that we can see what happens in their life is when the trials come.
Connection with that, Romans 8, I think verse 17, says that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Every true Christian will to some degree suffer, and one who's not willing to suffer can't be a true Christian.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful and is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides even down into the very joints and marrow of our being to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. We pray that your word will do its work within us and that these truths that Peter has written, Lord, would be used by your Holy Spirit to encourage us as we seek to live for you in a world which becomes more and more apparently hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in our world here in our nation. So give us strength, Lord, and help us to stand strong in the grace in which you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.